Well, good morning, everyone. I must say it was a real surprise and a treat to see so many people from Timmins drop in like that this morning. It was a real treat, and Mr. Anderson came up to me between the meetings, and it wasn't so much, his surprise wasn't so much that I had friends. I mean, we all have friends. He said, I didn't know he had so many. So, but it is nice to have you, and we're so glad that you could drop in and be with us, and we're really glad that you would do that. Of course, the real reason for them coming down was not because of me or friends. You see, from Timmins, where it apparently is freezing rain right now, they came down south to just kind of get a break from the weather, you see. And I overheard one of them, you know, and they're talking about the weather down here and just how it could be so beautiful, you know, for so much of the year. And, you know, they were talking about how we can actually, you know, enjoy the weather and you know, do all kinds of stuff. And so the person from down here said, well, what do you do, you know, in the wintertime up there? It's so long. And so you started to hear, you know, there's hockey, of course, and all these things, you know, skiing and downhill skiing and cross-country skiing and you know, snowball fights and skidooing and ice fishing, and the list goes on and on and on. They're just amazed at how much they do up there in Timmins. And but then the question was asked, and what do you do in the summertime? And they said, oh, well, that day we play baseball. So we're really glad that you could come down and to be with us. And I want to invite you to the book of Romans chapter 10 this morning for our text. Romans chapter 10. We have been looking at the book of Romans for some time now, and I've realized that it's hard sometimes with so many gaps between messages and things like that, but we have been trying to work our way through it, and we're right in the middle of a very difficult passage that's kind of a challenge, but I trust that the Lord will bless what we do find here in chapter 10. Chapter 10, and let's read the first 13 verses here. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there is part of this passage that we've been looking at, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that has to do primarily with the nation of Israel and how the message of the gospel relates to them, how they fit into God's plan of salvation. And you see, because as Paul has been building and working from chapter 1 right to chapter 8, there has been a tension that is building, and especially in his Jewish audience. And so as Paul has been building and showing God's plan of salvation, the Jew, it's not sitting well with them. And the Jew is listening and saying, wait a minute, Paul, this doesn't sound right. And as he's going to the end of chapter 8, there's this tension building. And of course, the Jew would be sitting there saying, wait a minute, Paul. There's a problem here. Because if what you're saying is that God is offering salvation to everyone without regard to whether they're Jew or Gentile, then, wait a minute, Paul, that doesn't sound right. And he would have two conclusions to these thoughts. And he would say, first of all, well, Paul, what you're saying is not true. How can it be true? And he would refer to his Old Testament. And he would say, look, Paul, God has promised all of the promises and blessings to the nation of Israel. And you're saying now that it doesn't matter if the person is Jew or Gentile? So it can't be true, Paul, what you're saying. Or he would say, well, okay, if that is true, Paul, then God's word has failed. Because all of His promises to Israel are now null and void. What are you talking about, Paul? And so this is the objection that Paul is dealing with in this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I confess that we're right in the middle of a difficult passage here, but we're not going to try and solve this whole problem of Jewish unbelief in our study. But it is interesting to note what Romans 9, 10, and 11 talks about. And in this section, Paul will answer the Jewish objector. He will answer this problem of where does the Jew fit into God's plan? And you'll notice that if you were reading the book of Romans, and you went from the end of chapter 8 right to chapter 12, there wouldn't be any blip. You could read very smoothly from the end of chapter 8 right to chapter 12 and miss this section, and it really wouldn't change the argument of the book at all. And so a lot of people have a problem with this section of Romans 9, 10, 11. As someone has said, Romans 9, 10, 11 is full of problems like a hedgehog is full of prickles. And some people look at this section in Romans 9, 10, 11, and they say, Paul, you've done a bad job. You have a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning and 4 chapters of application at the end, but you have 3 chapters of puzzle in the middle. And they look at it and they say, well, how does the nation of Israel fit in here? And so this section is dealing with that problem. And in chapter 9, Paul says, yes, the nation of Israel is incredibly privileged and blessed. They gave us our Bible, our Hebrew Old Testament. They gave us the Savior. They gave us the law. They gave us all of these wonderful blessings. But the nation of Israel failed miserably. And when God gave His most important blessing to the nation of Israel, they rejected Him. John 1 and 12 says, Jesus came to His own, and they received Him not. The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah and their King. And so, Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us that the nation of Israel has been set aside nationally. And God is doing something very special during this period of time. And so, Paul says in Romans 9, no, God's Word hasn't failed because some have believed. And those few Jewish people who have believed the Gospel, they make up part of that small believing remnant that the Old Testament spoke about. You come to chapter 10, and Paul talks about the responsibility to receive the message of salvation and to preach it. In Romans 9, he talks about God's sovereignty, but then in chapter 10, he says, wait a minute, we're also responsible. And the nation of Israel is also responsible. And then when you get to chapter 11, it's a wonderful chapter that says, you know what, yes, God has taken Israel and set them aside as a nation, but it's only temporary. And there's coming a day when God is going to receive them back. And he uses the picture of an olive tree. And he says that Israel, like a branch, has been broken off of the olive tree. And Gentiles, like you and I, because of them being set aside, we have been grafted in. And it's a wonderful thing. And so he says, wait a minute, they're not put aside forever. God is going to receive the nation of Israel back. And so he says, they're going to be grafted back in. They're going to be saved. And so God is working out a good wise and gracious plan. And Israel is part of that plan. So, that's just a small, feeble attempt at an overview of Romans 9, 10, 11. And what I want to do this morning with you is focus on this passage that we've read in chapter 10, and in particular the theme that emerges. And I want you to notice the theme of what Paul is talking about in this passage. And it's the little word, saved. You notice in verse 1 that we read, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That they may be saved. And again in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." It's a little word, but such an important word. And then in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in verse 10, you have our theme where he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." He's talking about getting saved here. He's talking about salvation and how the Jew is just as much responsible as everybody to respond to this message, to receive it, and also to preach it, as we'll see in the latter part of the chapter. So, what I want to do with you this morning is to note with me some characteristics of this salvation that God is offering. And so, I have quite a few of them. I'm looking at the clock and I know you're worried. I have six things. I could have found more. I just want to tell you that. And I know that six things is probably too many. But let's remember that they all of these things that we're going to talk about, relate to salvation, this theme of salvation. And so I want to note with you several things about this salvation that Paul is going to show us. And hopefully as the Jewish audience is listening to this, they would see a wonderful plan of salvation like we are. So here's the first thing about this salvation that Paul is talking about, and I have called it its exclusivity. And that's what I have referred to it. And it's the first characteristic that sounds kind of negative, you know. And, you know, to talk about this salvation as being exclusive, well, what I mean by this is the first thing that Paul does is talk about how the only true way of salvation excludes the false way. And he says here about the Jews that he says, "Well, I bear them witness, they have a zeal. They are really dedicated, and they're really, you know, believe in what they're doing, and they're very zealous." But he says, you know what? They're misguided. And they have rejected God's righteousness, and they're going about to establish their own kind of righteousness. And this message of salvation says that there is only one true salvation message, and that all other ways are false. And Paul could certainly say this with authority because he himself was a zealous Jew, wasn't he? Do you remember what he did before he got saved? He was furious against the Christians. And he was so zealous that he would take Christians and persecute them and even go to strange cities to find them and had some of them even stoned to death. That's how zealous he was as a Pharisee. But he says later, he says, "Oh, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I was misguided. And God had so much mercy on me because I didn't know what I was doing." And so the idea is it doesn't matter how zealous you are. If you're going in the wrong direction, it's not really valid. Now, our friends from Timmins at some point are going to be heading back up north again. And I don't know what route they're going to take, but they'll probably take Highway 11, right? And, you know, if you were to go up to Timmins, you would come to a place on your journey that's right in the middle of North Bay. Well, it's basically right in North Bay. And, you know, there's a place there on Highway 11 where you come to an intersection. I want to tell you, you got to make sure that you go in the right direction. Now, these guys, they won't even think about it. Their car heads right to Tim Hortons and it's on the way. But there is an intersection there with four different directions. And you're coming to that intersection, you're heading, you know, towards Timmins. But when you come to that intersection, you've got to make sure that you go the right direction. Because if you go straight through that intersection, you will head towards Sudbury and you'll head west and you could end up on the west coast. if you take a left, well, next thing you know, you'd be going south again and you'd be going in the wrong direction. You have to take a right, and then you'll carry on Yonge Street, Highway 11, up towards Timmins. And so if you were to go up to Timmins to visit some of my friends, you got to take the right road. So maybe you go up there and you take the wrong road on that intersection. But I want to tell you, you could be all excited about your journey and all the things you're going to see, and you could say to yourself, man, we're making great progress, aren't we? Let's go, pedal to the metal, let's go. But you know what? If you're on the wrong road, it doesn't matter how zealous you are. You've got to be on the right road. And Paul is saying here about the Jews, they have a zeal. He acknowledges they are really zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. It's like a kite without a string. It doesn't matter how great it is and how wonderful it is. If it isn't anchored to the truth, it's of no avail. And he says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so he talks here about two kinds of righteousness. Basically, there are only two kinds. There is the righteousness of the law, verse 5. And there is the righteousness of faith, verse 6. And when God looks down on this planet, He doesn't see 15,000 religions. You know what? He only sees two. Both represented by those two boys in the garden. Do you remember? Cain and Abel. That's right. Cain and Abel. And they are the two that represent. One of them offered what God accepted. There was a blood sacrifice, and all he did was trust in what God had promised. The other one says, wait a minute, no, I've got to work. I'm going to dig my garden, I'm going to work, and I'm going to produce something, and I'm going to offer that to God. And that is basically the only two religions that there are in the world. And so the salvation message is exclusive in the sense that the only true way excludes all other ways, because they're all the same in the sense that they're trying instead of trusting. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Does that sound exclusive to you? Jesus wasn't being mean. He wasn't being narrow-minded. He was just saying the truth. I am the way. Not a way, the way. And so the message of salvation that Paul talks about here is exclusive. Now the Jewish people here, they were misguided, and they tried to establish their own righteousness, their own way, and it led to two things: pride and a sense of false security. And it's not unlike many religious people today that are very zealous, they're good people, and they work hard, but it gives them a false sense of security, and it's not the true way of salvation. It's kind of like the people on the Titanic. You know, they got on that boat and they were told it is the unsinkable ship. And you know what they had? A false sense of security. Their security was in that great boat that was built in such a big way. And in their skilled crew. And there was a lady that actually, as she got onto that boat, walking up the gangplank and said hello to the captain, said, is it true that this is an unsinkable ship? And the captain said, why, God Himself couldn't sink this ship. That's false security. A false sense of security. And that's what the Jews had after they had rejected Jesus. They trusted in their religion, and they had a false sense of security. So that's the first characteristic of this salvation, its exclusivity. Well, the next part that I want to show you is its accessibility. And this is very interesting, and Paul here refers his Hebrew friends to their own Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. And he says, what does it say there? Well, it says, where is the law? Do you have to climb up into heaven to find the law? Or do you have to go across the ocean to find it? He says, no. What does it say? The word is near you. In fact, it's even in your mouth and in your heart. You already have it. You talk about it. You live it every day. He says it's not far away from you. It's accessible. And he applies that to the gospel. And he says, look, the salvation that we're talking about is accessible. It is available to all people. It's not something that you have to try and, you know, do some amazing thing in order to accomplish it. He says, no, it's available to you. And he mentions going up into heaven. And he says, well, that, first of all, is impossible, right? You jump in a rocket, go up like one of these modern-day space tourists, you know, and pay $10 million. But you're not getting to heaven. It's impossible. He also says it's unnecessary because Christ has already come down to earth in the incarnation when He came down from heaven. Then he says, well, how about going down into the abyss? He says, is it necessary to go down into hell? That is, to bring up Christ from the dead? Do we have to go to that extent? Well, first of all, again, it's impossible. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You can't come back. It's final. That's it. And also, it is unnecessary as well, because He is risen. Amen? Jesus did rise from the dead. And so He's saying, this message that we're talking about is accessible. You don't have to do some outlandish thing in order to get it. It's right near you, He's saying. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to go to some Mecca and perform some ritual and then go here and obtain 9 levels of meditation and then go here and meet this person and do that. Paul says this message is basically simple and it's accessible and available to every person. What, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that it's not complicated, that you don't have to travel some 2,000 miles to go to some holy site and become a member of this or that? Paul says, that's not the way it is. It's accessible. In fact, it's right here. Paul says, it's near you. It's accessible. It's available. And that's a wonderful message of salvation. You know, when we were in Belize, we went on an excursion. We always, you know, like to go on a few excursions just so we don't scare people away from the mission field and make them think it's all work and no play. And so we throw them in the water with the sharks. We actually went swimming in Shark Ray Alley, but this time we went on the Cave Ranch River, this river that actually goes underground through all of these caves and everything. And there's an amazing trip we went on, and we hiked for 45 minutes through the jungle, and we saw all these caves and all these things. And during part of our journey, our guide said, be careful about that tree. And he said, that is the poison wood tree. And from its name, you can see why it's a tree not to be messed with. And this tree is so poisonous that the sap that oozes from it and that runs all through it is extremely toxic. And it can make you break out in a rash. It's something like the poison ivy, really. And it's so strong that they say that some people who are allergic to it and are highly sensitive, they can break out in a rash just standing close to it. So anyways, he said, that's the poison wood tree. Don't touch it. We did all kinds of other, we touched other stuff. We even ate ants. Hey, Jeremy? There were some termites there. And he said, you can eat these. And he starts eating them, you know. We ate a couple. They tasted like peppermint. But anyways, you know, survival in the jungle. But he says, make sure you don't touch that poison wood because it is toxic. And then he said, if you do, look at this tree over here. And he said that invariably, almost always, every time that you see a poison wood tree, you'll find the gum elemi tree. And he pointed it to us, and it was another tree that always grew near to the poison wood tree, and it was the natural antidote to the poison wood. Very interesting. And it was an interesting phenomenon of nature that wherever the poison wood tree is, close to it is the gum elemi tree, the natural antidote. And I thought, you know what? That is exactly like the gospel. Because you and I we've been affected by the toxic poison of sin, haven't we? That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I have been bitten by sin. And sin has its effects. Ruins our relationships. It separates us from God. It ruins our destiny. And we have been bitten by the poison wood of sin. But guess what? The remedy is close by. And the remedy to sin is not something far away, complicated. You know what? The remedy to sin is as close as calling out to God for help. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so glad that the plan of salvation is not some distant land that you have to go to. And so the antidote to sin is found in Christ. And you don't have to go very far away. In fact, you could be saved right where you are today. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do anything. It's accessible. And we're so glad that it is. God wants us to be with Him in eternity so much that He made it uncomplicated. I'm going to use the word easy. It wasn't easy for Him. It cost Him His life. But for us, we don't have to go somewhere far away to do it. So, that is its accessibility. Well, how about in verse 9? We see its certainty. Here is a promise that God says. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, here it is, you will be saved. There is a note of certainty that comes with the gospel. And I'm so glad about this too. We don't have to be in the dark about this. We don't have to wonder, am I going to be saved? You know, will my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? God's Word is clear. And it says that if these things are true, you will be saved. God's promise to you. You will be saved. There's a note of certainty about this. Now I want you to notice, in verses 9 and 10, Paul has been talking about, in this section, two of the hardest doctrines for the Jew to accept. They are, we mentioned them already, the incarnation, that the babe in Bethlehem was the Lord, Jehovah, of the Old Testament. That's hard for them to get their minds around. Also, the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection, that Jesus of Nazareth was the King of Glory, and that He has risen from the dead. Those are the two hardest truths for the Jew to believe. But they're both necessary for salvation. They're both necessary for salvation. You have to believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That God became man. Otherwise, you don't have a Savior. That's why He came. To become a man. So He could die a human death to take your place and to become your Savior. But also, He rose again. And you have to believe that God raised Him from the dead. Because if He didn't, there's no salvation either. So these are the two cardinal doctrines that Paul gives us that are the hardest for the Jew to accept. He says, here they are. But here's His promise. If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, that is the acceptance that He is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, guess what? God says, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. See, it's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of being good. It's not a matter of what it is. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? The inward person, the real you. That's where you get saved. That's where you do business with God. The real you inside that says, you know what? I'm a sinner. Jesus came to take my place. He died for me and He rose again. I believe in my heart that that was for me. And then guess what? You know what happens? You start telling other people. You see, it's not that if you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. It's not saying you have to do that in order to be saved. It's saying that if you accept Christ in your heart, you know what? What's on the inside will come out. It's a natural outcome. You'll notice that the order is reversed in verse 10. In verse 9, you have confession with your mouth and then believing in your heart. The incarnation, then the resurrection. But in verse 10, the order is reversed. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In verse 9, you have the chronological order. Jesus came as a babe in a manger first, and then He rose from the dead. But in verse 10, you have the order of experience, the way we experience it in our life. And so He says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, there's a certainty there for you. You can be sure from God's Word. And this is a wonderful thing, you know, to be saved and know it. You don't have to go by your feelings. You can point to this verse and say, God saved me because He said so. You may not feel like it. Your circumstances may wonder. You may wonder. But this is God's promise to you. So there's a wonderful note of certainty to this message. I want you to notice as well the universality of this message. And this again would be hard for the Jews to take. Verses 11 and 12. The Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. He's quoting his own Hebrew Bible, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, I believe it is. And he says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on Him. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is merciful to all. There's no distinction now. And there is no national distinction, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's no social distinction. Salvation isn't just for the cultured, it's also for the uncultured. There's no economic distinction. Aren't you glad that salvation wasn't just for the rich? Where would that leave some of us? Or just for the poor? Where would that leave some of us? Salvation isn't, there's no gender distinction, age distinction. It's not just for the old. Contrary to what some people think, that salvation is just for old people. No, I'll get saved later on in life, but meanwhile, I want to have some fun. Aren't you glad there's no geographic distinction? It's for people up in the north. It's for us down here in the south, too. And there's no historic distinction. It's not just for the people of ancient times, but today, amen? There's no distinction. It's universal. It's a wonderful message of salvation. It's free for everyone. There's no distinction. Now, there's more that we can say, but let's move on to its simplicity. He says here, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a wonderful simplicity to this message. And sometimes it's hard for us, isn't it? We listen to a message like this and we say, I know this. It's too simple. I'm waiting for something deep and complicated. And Paul says, no, the basic message of salvation is so simple, get this, that a child can understand it. You see, there's the problem. Many people today are not saved because it is too simple. And Jesus says, except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a beautiful simplicity to the message of salvation. And it's so simple that many people stumble over it. Say, it's too simple. It's got to be more complicated. Forgetting that Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus didn't say, I am a puzzle. Figure me out. Aren't you glad? He didn't say, I am a maze. Try and get through. He said, I am the door. There's a simplicity there. It's as simple as stepping through a door. It's a step of faith. It's simple. And a child can understand it. There's a gentleman in the Old Testament that reminds me of this, and his name was Naaman. You remember Naaman was a great man. He was a military wizard. And he was a great man, did many things for his people. But the Bible says, but he was a leper. He was a leper. So everything good said about him is just, done away with that one little phrase. He was a leper. But he heard that there was a prophet. The little maid that served as his wife, unnamed girl, said, you know what? I just wish that my master could go down to Jerusalem because there's a man there, there's a prophet. And he could tell him what to do to get rid of his leprosy. And so that was it. As soon as Naaman heard that, he says, that's it. And he jumps into his chariot and he races down to Jerusalem and all the pomp and importance, and he sends a slave to go and get Elijah. And Elijah says, Naaman, you don't even need to look at him. You don't need to talk about him. You tell him to go take a bubble bath in the Jordan. And when Naaman heard that, the Bible says he was furious. And he said, I thought, there's the problem right there. I thought, and that's the problem with many people today. I thought that the way of salvation was such and such and such and such. I thought that he was going to come out and he was going to, put his hands over me and he was going to say this hocus pocus thing and poof, my leprosy would be gone. I thought there was going to be this, really complicated process whereby I'd be healed. And so he goes away in a rage. And he's racing back up north in his carriage, and his servant says, Naaman, listen, slow down a minute. Take your foot off the whatever it is they have in chariots. Slow down for a second here. Think about this. Think about it. If the prophet had told you to go and climb some big mountain, you would have done it. If he told you to go and swim across the ocean, you would have done it. Why don't you just go and take a bubble bath in the Jordan? What's the difference? Do you see? it would involve him humbling himself and becoming like a little child, taking the word of the prophet and going down and taking it. He said it was a humbling thing. He says, oh, I don't want to do that. What are these people going to think? Plus, he says, we got rivers up where I live. They're much better. They wouldn't work. So he goes down and he takes a little bubble bath in Jordan. He ducks himself once. You see, it's a story about seven ducks in a muddy river. He ducks himself once, twice, three times, four times, five times. He's getting upset now. Oh, I should have never done this. I knew I shouldn't have done this. Look at me now. Six times. He says, wait a minute. It was the seventh time, he said. And he went down under seven times and he came back up. And you know what? The Bible says his skin returned to him just like that of a little child, a little baby. And his leprosy was cleansed. Just a simple trusting in the word of the prophet. You know what? It's the same today. He says this word isn't, you know, something you have to climb up into heaven to find or go down into the underworld. He says it's right in your mouth. We're talking about it right now. It's not. You don't have to go across town or across the continent or some faraway place. It's simple. So what a challenge to us. It's simple. There's a simplicity to the message. And then finally, there's an urgency to this message of salvation. And it's implied in the very word saved. See, it implies that we're in danger. Because if you're not saved, you're lost. And you're exposed to God's wrath. And you're exposed to a lost eternity in the lake of fire. It's implied in that word saved. Paul says here, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, that they may be rescued. And so there is an urgency to this message. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency to this message. I want to take you back to the Titanic. Now, I've told this story before, but I don't apologize because this is one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. And it illustrates to us the urgency of this message. On April 11th, 1912, John Harper boarded the Titanic on her maiden voyage. Some of the world's wealthiest people were aboard. Many passengers could be heard speaking of business deals, acquisitions, and material desires, but Harper was diligently sharing the love of Christ with all who would listen. He was an evangelist from Scotland who had received an invitation to speak at the Moody Church in Chicago. On the evening of April 14th, as passengers danced in the ballroom and tried their luck at the card tables, John Harper put his daughter to bed and read his devotions as he did every night. But at 11:40 p.m., the Titanic struck an iceberg. The unsinkable ship was doomed. Either in disbelief or unaware at the time, passengers continued about their pleasures. It wasn't until the ship's crew sent up a series of distress flares that passengers realized the seriousness of their situation. And then chaos ensued. It all happened so fast. Harper awakened his daughter, picked her up and wrapped her in a blanket before carrying her up to the deck. And then he kissed her goodbye and handed her to a crewman who put her into lifeboat number 11. Harper knew he would never see his daughter again. His daughter would be left an orphan at 6 years of age. Harper then gave his life jacket to a fellow passenger, ending any chance of his own survival. From a survivor, we learned that he was calling out women and children and unsaved people into the lifeboats, as he understood that there was a more important thing than surviving that terrible disaster. He understood that there were those who were unprepared to face eternity. You know, we just watched with the young people the end of the spear, the story of the missionaries that were speared by the Alka Indians. And the most touching part of that story to me was the missionary dad explaining to his son why they wouldn't use a gun on these Alka Indians if they got into trouble. And his little son says, why, Daddy? Why wouldn't you shoot them if you get into trouble? And he says, because they're not ready for heaven. We are. Unbelievable. And the same thing here on the deck of the Titanic. John Harper realized there was people on that boat that were ready for heaven. There was others, many, that were not ready. As the sounds of terror and mayhem continued, Harper focused on his God-given purpose. Survivors reported seeing him on the upper deck on his knees, surrounded by terrified passengers, praying for their salvation. At 2:40 a.m., the Titanic disappeared beneath the North Atlantic, leaving a mushroom-like cloud of smoke and steam above her grave, and tragically over 1,000 people, including Harper, fighting for their lives in the icy water. He managed to find a piece of floating wreckage to hold on to. Quickly, he swam to every person he could find, urging those about him to put their faith in Jesus Christ. In the water, John Harper was moving around as best he could, speaking to as many people as possible. His question was, "Are you saved?" And that's our question this morning. Are you saved? And if they weren't saved, and if they didn't understand that terminology, then as rapidly as he could, he explained the Christian gospel. And soon, John Harper succumbed to the ICC. One person remembered, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. I was one of only 6 people out of 1,517 to be pulled from the icy waters that dreadful night. Like the hundreds around me, I found myself struggling in the cold, dark waters of the North Atlantic. The wail of the perishing was ringing in my ears when there floated by me a man who called to me, 'Is your soul saved?' And then I heard him call out to others as he and everyone around me sank beneath the waters. There, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me. I am John Harper's last convert." Now this morning, you don't have 2 miles of icy North Atlantic water underneath you. But the question still is being asked today, are you saved? Are you saved? And there's an urgency to this message which I think we've lost in our modern age. Are you saved? And we have this false security, we have this false sense that, you know what, there's always tomorrow, there's always next week, there's always next year. But the Bible says, boast not of tomorrow because you don't know what a day may bring forth. You have more assurance in the promise in verse 9 than you do of the next 20 breaths going into your lungs. We don't think about it. But that's the urgency of this message. So this is the message of salvation that Paul would give to these Hebrew readers. We're not Hebrew this morning, but we can listen in to this conversation in Romans 9, 10, 11. And we can thank God this morning for so great a salvation that we have in the Lord. So may God help us to search our hearts and really answer the question, am I saved? Can I really say for certain that I'm ready for heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for this opportunity that we've had to open Your Word and to hear the wonderful promises of Scripture that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're so glad, Lord, that salvation doesn't involve some lengthy process or complicated thing that we have to do or some faraway place that we have to go to. But Your Word tells us, Lord, that it's explained in the simple terms of just crying out for help. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help everyone here to be absolutely certain that they have done that. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't have that certainty, help them to cry out to You today, even right where they are, to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Lord, we would just love for them to have that same assurance based upon Your Word. So we just commit these thoughts to You, and we thank You for everyone that has come, Lord, and we pray Your blessing upon each one today. We realize that we're here by divine appointment, and it's not by an accident. So we just thank You for this time that we've had to sing these wonderful hymns of faith and to hear Your Word again, Lord. We thank You for this day of grace, realizing that Jesus could come today. So we bless You and we thank You, and we just pray Your blessing on each one now in a special way in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.